an article this week, maybe you have seen. It was an article about the fastest growing church in the world. Where would you expect that church to be? Where? Korea? Perhaps. Where else? Where would you say, Cody? What's that? India, that's a good guess. What other guess would you make? Iran. Who said that? And there you go. That was the article I read too. What's that? You read that article. Can you believe it? Can it even be true that the fastest growing church in the world could possibly be in Iran? The stronghold of Islam? A place of oppression and persecution? A place where believers who are there look forward to the possibility of their life being extinguished, persecuted, tormented in whatever way? Listen to what this Christian leader, and I don't know how the interview took place, but this Christian leader who was interviewing for this article said this: what if I told you that Islam was dead? What if I told you that the mosques are empty in Iran? What if I told you no one follows Islam inside Iran? Would you believe me? This is exactly what is happening inside of Iran. God is moving powerfully inside of Iran. I listen and read that article and I am absolutely blown away. I'm blown away with the wonder of what God can accomplish. Now, whether or not that is true, I know the God that we serve, and it is a God who is able to rescue. It is a God who delights in deliverance. It is a God who seeks to break free, to set the oppressed free. And he does that categorically through leading people into salvation. What better way to accomplish that than to do it in a place that is least likely, a place of darkness where he can show his radiant light, the light of the gospel. In order to differentiate the true disciples from external converts, those who would seek to give lip service to Christ, this Christian leader made this distinction. He said, disciples forsake the world and cling to Jesus till he comes. Converts who just give lip service don't. Disciples aren't engaged in a culture war. Converts are. Disciples cherish, obey, and share the word of God. Converts don't. Disciples choose Jesus over anything and everything else. Converts don't. Converts run when the fire comes. Disciples don't. That's the words of this Christian leader who is experiencing the difficulties and the reality of impending persecution on his life there in Iran, but he still holds true. I don't know what the credibility of this story is, but I feel in my heart, yes, this is something that God can accomplish. This is something that God delights in doing. And God accomplishes this through the prayers of his people. I wonder who's praying for Iran. I wonder whose prayers God is answering this morning and throughout the last several months as this revival is happening in this forsaken place. And I wonder what God might be able to accomplish through us as we pray, not only for Iran, but also for other places of darkness, and especially for our own country. What might God accomplish? What revival might he bring to our hearts and to the hearts of the rest of the world through the prayers of his people? Are we praying for God to accomplish his mighty work? This is what we've been looking at through our discussion in Romans chapter 8. We have been talking about the mighty hand of God and his ability to do the impossible for his people. To do what seems unlikely because of our track record. those who deserve condemnation, those who have rejected the standard, those who have rebelled and become enemies of God, God, by his grace and power, has drawn us in. We've learned about that. We've read about that throughout the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8 in particular. And we've seen that as God has set his affection on us, it begins in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That justification leads to sanctification. That declaration of righteousness on us leads to true righteousness in us. That God states that we are righteous because of his Son, and because then of his Spirit who comes into our life, God actually makes us righteous people. He helps us to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we'll continue to look at this morning. Open with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 33 and 34. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Paul opens with a couple of questions and then provides some answers that we're going to look at this morning. He says this, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed makes intercession for us." This morning, I want to look at two problem statements, two problems that Paul raises to our awareness, and then the solution to those problems. The outline is simple, and I hope the message this morning is clear. Paul, throughout this entire chapter, has been seeking to draw our attention to the only one who can fix our greatest dilemma. He wants us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. That's his desire throughout this entire chapter. And so as he comes to the end, as he continues this theme of the work of God in our lives, he wants us to understand now, what are the implications? What are the results of the work of God in our life? What does it lead to? Well, last week we looked at verses 31 and 32, which helps to remind us, if God is for us, who can be against us? We saw the benefits of that as we walked through Romans chapter 8, and we saw that he points to all of the things that God has accomplished for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Things from our identity, being identified with Christ as being adopted into his family. That every resource that we could ever hope or ask for is fulfilled in Jesus himself. That he makes our plans succeed through Christ. That he is establishing our future destiny as he has foreknown us, and that foreknowledge leads ultimately to glory. As our life is presently in his hands, in one sense we are invincible as we are resting in the hands of God, as he is guiding and protecting and helping us to accomplish his purposes in and through us. That we are his workmanship, created for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. And that if God has a work for us to accomplish, he is going to preserve us until that work is fulfilled. Your life presently is in his hands. And then we saw in verse 32, that if God has given us the best in his Son, Jesus Christ, he will not spare anything else. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us all things? That should fill us with a sense of praise and wonder at the goodness of our God, and it should lead us to explosions of joy. And a heart that is oriented towards the things of God, a desire to fulfill and carry out his purposes in this life, to be on mission for him, to be devoted in worship and aligned with his purposes in our life, that all that God has accomplished for us should lead us to greater faithfulness and greater devotion. This morning, he deals with another question. He deals with a question, and he'll carry into next week this question of, who is he who will accuse you? Or who is he who will condemn you? And we'll look at that this morning. I want to look at the problems to begin with, or the problem and then the solution, and then in verse 33, and then the next problem and the next solution in verse 34. Let's begin with verse 33. First, it is the accused. The accused. The question is, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? There is an accused and there is an accuser. Who is the Apostle Paul talking about? Ever since the beginning of this chapter, Paul has been using court language. He's been trying to paint this picture, this scenario of standing before the ultimate judge, the judge who is God himself, who is the judge of the living and the dead. He wants us to be understanding things in terms of the legal nature of our standing before him, that we are all accountable ultimately to the judge. Paul is not a stranger in his conversation as it relates to the ultimate judgment that we will face. It was bound up in his gospel message no matter where he went to speak. It was intrinsic in the message to the Jews because they were aware of ultimate accountability, but it was explicit in his gospel message to the Gentiles. He painted it in black and white. He wanted them to understand in no uncertain terms that God was the ultimate judge. We see this perhaps best in Paul's confrontation of the philosophers in Acts chapter 17. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He has wound his way through Philippi and then through Thessalonica, and now he's been kicked out of Thessalonica and Berea, and now we find him in this ancient city of Athens, Greece. And Paul is there, and these brightest minds in the ancient world are listening and wanting Paul to convey this new doctrine, this new philosophy that Paul has been purporting throughout the city of Athens. And so they invite him to come and to share with all of them. And Paul touches on and points to who God is and what God will ultimately do. We find that, this snapshot in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This God will one day judge the world." He is the one, Paul goes on in verse 31, "This God will one day judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Since God created the world, God stands supreme as the one to whom everything is accountable. He is the one to whom all of creation will give an account. And Paul, on this moment, an opportunity, given this opportunity, wants to convey the ultimate judge who will oversee and judge the living and the dead. It shouldn't surprise us that Paul is dealing with this subject again here in Romans chapter 8. His vision is always ultimately what is coming. How do I prepare my heart? How do I prepare my future? How do I prepare myself for what is ultimately coming, that ultimate accountability, the judge who will judge everything? And that's where Paul is returning this morning. He wants to answer this significant question. How will you stand when you are accused? Where will it all fall? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Of course, this question follows after the previous verse, which says, if God is for you, who can be against you? And so the nature of the question is rhetorical. The obvious answer based upon all of the things, the arguments that Paul has built up to at this point is, well, no one can accuse me. And yet we understand that from a natural perspective, as we know and have examined our own hearts, every one of us recognizes that we are all worthy of accusations. In the deepest parts of our life, we stand accused. We stand condemned. We know it best. We recognize our fallenness. We see our wickedness. We recognize we have fallen short from God's standard. We recognize that accusations are worthy of us. And yet, Paul is trying to help us recognize that although we deserve accusations, for some reason, in some way, God will not accuse. How is this possible? How can this happen? There was a time I was just remembering this morning on my ride over to the church when I was accused of a federal crime. So this is new information. I should have shared this in the interview process. Yeah, I had this package that I intended to deliver. I was living in El Segundo at the time. It was somewhere between 1994 and 1995, and I wanted to make sure it got to the individual as quickly as possible. So I rode my bike down to the closest little drop box. You know, the little blue things you open up, and I know that's kind of an ancient thing. Maybe they don't exist anymore. But in my time, back in the day, they had these little blue steel metal containers that you could put letters in and they would pick them up. Well, on the lid of this container, it tells when the pickup times were. And so I looked at the pickup time and I realized that I had missed my window, and so I wanted to make sure that I got it to the right place. Now, it was cooler, and this was California. It was probably winter time, but I was wearing a sweatshirt with a hoodie and riding my bike down the sidewalk, and all of a sudden, these lights started flashing behind me. I'm like, what is going on? And this policeman pulled me over and asked me for my ID. And I thought, what in the world is going on? What could be the problem? I'm just riding my bike, and unfortunately, I had my ID, so I could give it to him. But he wondered if I was the Unabomber. Now, those of you who are old enough will know that from about 1978 to about 1995, this Unabomber was on the loose. He was sending packages, bombs to people, and as they would open them up, it would explode, and there were three people that died. And one of the sketch artists, you can look it up after the service, one of the sketch artists actually colored this guy or sketched this guy in a hoodie, which I happened to mimic that evening. He was wondering if I was pulling it down and delivering my little Unabomber packages as I was making my rounds in El Segundo. Some accusations could not possibly stick. Other accusations must stick because you recognize your personal guilt. You recognize that you are, in fact, accountable for the things that you have done. But Paul adds this little statement, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And I think that's significant. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he talking about? Well, this is fresh for us because of our study through Romans chapter 8, and we saw the same word there in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And those who are called is the same word, the same heart as Paul is getting to here. Those who have been called out, those who have been selected, those who are part of the family of God. They are those whom God has set his affection. Paul is not the originator of this term. It's actually a term that comes and finds its roots in the Old Testament, as Israel is called God's elect Israel, God's chosen people, the remnant in its members. We see this in places like 1 Chronicles and Psalm 105, chapter 6, or verse 6. It says, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Paul is borrowing the language from the Old Testament, looking to the true Israel as those whom God has set his affection, those whom God has chosen out from the world and set his affection on them so that he could love them to himself. But not just used for those who are Israel. Isaiah uses this term 6 times, not only for Israel, but he uses this term to refer to his chosen servant. This is significant in Isaiah 42, 1-7. Here's what it says. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open up the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. From the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. The chosen one, who I believe is referred to here in Romans chapter 8, is not only those who are elect, but especially God's chosen servant, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Peter refers to him in his little letter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4-6 says this, And you come to him, speaking of Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Jesus stands not only as the chosen one for us, the chosen seed of Abraham, the chosen son of David, the chosen cornerstone of the temple, the chosen Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the chosen one in whom, if we come in faith, we can experience the same benefits and the same consequences. Peter puts it well here. Rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. Paul has explained this from the middle of Romans chapter 8. If indeed we suffer with him, that we might be glorified with him. Does the language sound familiar to you? Jesus is the chosen one. And if you are in him, you will experience the same benefits that we find next. The problem is the accused, but the solution is that God will justify. We see that here in verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. That is the solution. And as you set your eyes on Jesus, who was the accused on your behalf, you will experience also the favor of God and the acceptance and justifying work of God in your life. Justification is to put right with, to vindicate, to declare righteous. This verb describes the ongoing activity of God for his people. It is a present, continuing verb. It is a word that describes his perpetual activity for those who are in Christ, yet justified. But the question is this: how can God, who is perfect and righteous and holy, declare that which is unholy to be holy? Because you know yourself best. You know that you fit in the category of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know your true heart. You may not see it as clearly as God sees it, but you know it enough to recognize that you fall woefully short of the standard of perfection that God has set for you. So how can God, in his righteousness, declare you righteous and still yet remain righteous himself? Well, it is a human conundrum, but in the mind of God, it fits perfectly. Because as we find throughout the scripture, we discover that Jesus became a curse for you so that he could take the penalty of sin on your behalf. And the curse could go to him, and blessing could come to you. We find in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. God will not overlook sin, and God sees sin more clearly than you ever could. And since God cannot overlook sin, sin must be dealt with. And that's where Christ comes in. Christ was absolutely perfect. As Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, he lays out the standard of God's standard of perfection that God has set forth in his law. The people of Israel looked to external conformity, but Jesus raised the bar to help them understand that it wasn't just about externals, it was everything about what was in your heart. He talks in Matthew chapter 6, 5 and 6 and 7 about this standard. He says that it's not only about not committing murder outwardly, it's about not having anger in your heart inwardly. It's not just about committing adultery outwardly, but inwardly it's about not lusting after another individual. Jesus calls us not to retaliate, but to love those around us. He calls us not to be those who would curse those who curse us, but to bless those who curse us. He encourages us not to have outward works that show how great we are outwardly, but to be those who would do our works privately. He tells us not to lay up treasures on earth, but he tells us to lay up treasures in heaven. He tells us not to be anxious about food or clothes or drink, but to depend completely on the Father. And in every way, Jesus met the standard, not only outwardly, but inwardly, as he conformed his heart and life to the standard that God had set for us. And so, and when God looks at us, those who are in Christ, he doesn't see us, he sees Jesus. He sees his righteousness. He sees his perfection. He sees his meeting the standard. In this way, God magnifies his perfect righteousness. Not in lowering the bar to let people in. Not in making exceptions so that we might be able to have entrance into heaven. And not by overlooking wrongdoing in any way, but by fulfilling perfect righteousness in Jesus and applying it to our account. So how does that happen? And that's what takes us to this next question. The question that he asks now in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Now we talk about the condemned. First, the accused, and now the condemned. Who is to condemn? This is the next obvious step in the chain. The accusation follows the verdict, or precedes the verdict. Those who would accuse you would lead to condemnation if you are found guilty. And there may be many who have earthly authority to condemn. Certainly, that is true wherever we go. The authorities that God has set over us are there to hold us accountable to the law. But their condemnation is only temporary. The verdict that they would give would only, at a worst, result in you losing your life. Whether you're in a place of freedom or a place of injustice and oppression, the worst that could possibly happen in terms of earthly sentence and condemnation can be temporary physical death. Jesus warns the disciples of this kind of condemnation in John chapter 15, verse 18. He says this, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." There may be earthly condemnation, whether just or unjust. Matter of fact, in a normal situation, according to Jesus' words, the normal condition of life is to experience this kind of condemnation from the world, from earthly authorities. We have benefited here in America from freedom, but it's not normal. It's not usual. But God wants, or Jesus wants his disciples to understand something. There is a greater condemnation. There is a worse condition. In Matthew 10:28, he says this, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The condemnation that we should really fear is condemnation that would come at the end time. The condemnation that will come by the great judge, the one who is overall judging all of us according to his standard. Fear that judgment. And rivet your attention on Jesus, the only one who can free you from that condemnation. Christ Jesus is the one who received that condemnation on our behalf. Jesus, it says in verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died. His death, he took upon himself the sins of the world so that he could pay the penalty for sin. It says in Romans 6:23, "For the penalty for sin is death," and Jesus, by his grace, absorbed that penalty for you so that you wouldn't have to experience it for yourself. He was despised and rejected. He became a curse so that you wouldn't have to be cursed by God the Father. He was the perfect substitute for sin. And through his death, the punishment that we deserved was paid in full by him. I love the hymn, "Man of Sorrows," that spells this out. It says, "Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim." Hallelujah. What a Savior. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. And that's the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, who stood in our place on the cross, received the condemnation from God the Father, the penalty of sin, which led to death, so that we could receive the benefits of his righteousness and forgiveness and cleansing, which leads us to our final answer, our final solution. Condemned yet glorified. Condemned yet glorified. We see this now throughout the rest of verse 34, where he says, "More than that, who was raised," speaking of Jesus, "who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. More than that refers to something that is preferred. It's not that what has come before is unimportant. Of course, Jesus' death was significant, but it would not have been helpful or effective without his resurrection. Jesus, through his resurrection, demonstrates God's acceptance of Jesus' death as being perfect, as being acceptable because of Jesus' resurrection. God the Father declares, "This is acceptable to me. This sacrifice accomplished the objective. Redemption purchased. Propitiation was made. Wrath was removed. Fellowship was given. The Spirit was sent, and glory was promised." The resurrection was essential in order to provide victory over death and sin. Without Jesus' resurrection, sin and death would have won, but Jesus, in rising from the dead, had victory over the final enemy, the enemy of death and sin, and declared that he was victorious over all. The Apostle Paul talks about the significance of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says this: "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Jesus' resurrection declares that his sacrifice was acceptable and worthy. And Jesus, in his resurrection, gives us hope for resurrection life with him one day in heaven. But even more than that, Paul continues this anthem of all that God has accomplished for us. He says next, "who is seated at the right hand of the Father." And there are at least three significant things blessings that we receive because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. First, notice that he is seated. Seated at the right hand of the Father. What is the significance of that? Well, Hebrews helps us understand this in verses 10 and through 11 and 12. Hebrews 10, 11 and 12. "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus, in sitting at the right hand of God, states that it is finished. It's final. The work is complete. Nothing else has to be done. There were no seats in the temple because the work that had to continue in making sacrifices for sins had to move on as people continued to sin. But Jesus, in offering himself once for all, takes away sin and sits because of the completed work at the right hand of God. The work is finished. Nothing yet remains. Second, he has been given ultimate authority by the Father. As one who is seated at the right hand of God, he has been given authority by God over all things. We find in Ephesians chapter 1, he's given authority far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only on this age, but that which is to come. If Jesus is the ultimate authority, and Jesus has declared that you are not guilty, not condemned, because of my righteousness, no one else can trump his authority. He stands as supreme, the one who is to judge the living and the dead. And finally, Jesus, in seated at the right hand of God, is able to plead our case. Able to plead our case. It says, "who indeed is interceding for us." We find that Christ's intercession for us is one that is pleading our case before the Father, reminding the Father of the finished work of Jesus on our behalf, helping to speak on our behalf and speak about his finished work on the cross. He is the one who was condemned, and so he is the one who ultimately can lead us to glory. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to spend some time with Eileen White. who, by the way, is not doing well, may have days or weeks before she goes to see Jesus herself. And in my time with Eileen yesterday, she continued to talk about wanting to be like Jesus. This sweet fellowship that she obviously has. She just kept saying, I just want to know him more. I just keep wanting to please him more. I keep wanting to praise him more. The conversation for 2 hours kept going back to the same things. She was caught up and captured by a wonder of her Savior. That's what this truth will do for us. When we recognize the work of God in our life, when we recognize that he has accomplished it all, there are no accusations, there is no condemnation, because Jesus is the accused and Jesus is the condemned, and in its place he gives justification, and in his place he leads us to glory. Our heart should explode with devotion and a desire to please him from day to day. I know I have some work to do. Where are you in this journey? This journey of honoring God with your day-to-day life. Devotion and sweetness that he offers through relationship with him. Let's pray.